Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
It's great to be back. Maybe you've heard, maybe you were around the last couple weeks, but I wasn't here last week. I was a part of our team of people who went to Haiti, and so I don't want to spoil what's going to be said in a few weeks. There will be more pictures, more reports, and all of that fun stuff. But I know you're thinking, he has an amazing tan, and so I had to at least comment on why I got that amazing tan, because you could tell I was in the Caribbean all week. So, no, I had a chance to be down there. You've heard our trip got delayed a little bit because of the hurricane, and so we got there a few days later than we thought, but a lot of what we were doing wasn't really impacted too much by the hurricane. It didn't hit Haiti in the way that they thought it would, and so there are some other parts, but they're not where our church-to-church partnership is based. Our organization, Breathe Partners, is doing work there, and they have money that was given to them, and so they're specifically reacting to the hurricane. But in our time there, we were based in a village, maybe you've heard us talk about this before, but Lafito, and it's a village where the Olympic Training Center is. It's an emerging, growing village where there's some a port town, and so there's some great industry and things there. And everything that we do there is based out of a church-to-church partnership. And so whether that could be child sponsorship in the future, whether that is aid, whether that is water wells or different things, everything is based out of the context of the local church, because we believe that the gospel and the local church is God's plan to redeem the world. And so we want everything we do to be anchored in that. And so we had a chance to go down and encourage and be around our partner pastor, Jean Bernard. And I just want you guys to know, we have the LeBron James of pastors in Haiti. And I'm not just saying that. This guy, he's incredible. He's magnetic. He is a phenomenal leader. He's a visionary. And being around him is just so encouraging. It's great to see his heart for people. This is a guy who moved from Port-au-Prince, the major city, moved out to a place where life does not look like it did for he and his wife. And so she still weekly and daily is traveling to Port-au-Prince to nursing school. And they are just investing their lives in that community and in building a church. And it was so great to be around them, to look them in the eyes, and to talk philosophy and ministry. He's on Facebook, and so he watches what we do and he sees what we do. And he was asking me all kinds of questions, and he loves us. And I want you to know that we love him. We're invested in one place in international global missions. We're invested in Haiti and specifically in him. And so we've done that with a purpose. We don't ever want you to think, hey, where's that one country that my church is involved? We want you to know that it's Haiti. And we don't ever want you to say, and what do they do there? We want you to think Jean Bernard as soon as you think of Haiti. We want you to think of him as an extension of our family and our staff. And so I told him that we pray for him, that we talk about him. And I want to, again, just challenge you. If you haven't had a chance to go on one of our Haiti teams, I promise that will change your life, that will grow you, and that will let you see God in new ways, see the universal church in new ways, and really give you an avenue for impact and for ministry, and even change the way that you share your faith here. And so we'll talk more about that. There's going to be one of those trips coming up this summer. I think it's going to be in June when school is out, so there's no excuses. People like me can ship the kids to grandma and go on a trip, or if you're in college, you can go on that trip. And so you'll hear more about that, but just wanted to give you an update quick of things that went on there and why I look so tan this morning. So that is one thing that's going on. Another thing that I wanted to just quickly highlight. You may have noticed as you came in today that you might have been seated or guided to a chair or someone helped you in a way that hasn't happened before. Believe it or not, this is traditionally a week where numbers are down at almost every church in Columbus because of the marathon. You probably know someone that's running it. You probably saw it on Facebook. You probably know someone who took a sign to run next to someone who's in the marathon to encourage them. And yet, if you look around, our seats are pretty full today. And so because of God's blessing, that's been a trend that has been happening week after week. We've seen our seats filled. And so we want to be more intentional about maxing out this space. We said that we believe eventually God will take us to two services, and yet there are some things that we have to do to know that we've maximized this room and the amount of chairs and the space that we have. And so the curtains and some things have shifted. Chairs are moved up. We may add some chairs in the back here in the coming months. But just so you know, people were not trying to be a jerk today and say, hey, you have to sit here. We're just trying to make it so there's always a seat in the back. There's always a seat on the end of a row. Studies have shown that when people come into a church, if they can't look in and see a seat, If they can't find a parking spot, if they don't have a great kids ministry, people won't come back to that church. And we have a great kids ministry. We have tons of parking spots. And so we want to make sure that people can look into this room and visualize and see themselves as being welcome. And so just as you're here, most of you in the room have probably been here before. If you haven't, I still want to let you know, as you're looking for your seat, as you're finding your seat, please, as much as you can, come to the front and push to the middle. We don't want you on the end of a row. That doesn't mean to say you're a bad person if you sit there, but we just want people to be able to come in and slip into a seat at the end and feel comfortable. And so wanted to just highlight that for you. And one more time, one other thing wanted to highlight. We've got those texting questions. I have some friends that have told me they're going to text in an awkward question like, how are babies made? If you do that, we'll see what happens, all right? But if anything you've ever wanted to know, I know some people have just, as we've been talking about dating, about singleness, about sexual intimacy and different things, if you have questions, things that you want to know and how we can answer those, we're going to do that later today. So again, I wanted to highlight that and let you know that. Let me go ahead and pray, and we're gonna get started. Let me just ask God to illuminate what we're about to talk about. God, I just want to give you today. I want to ask that you will be with us now as we study your word. Lord, I pray that you'll open our hearts, open our minds, and God, just help us to let your word be the filter that we look at the world and view the world through. And so, God, we give you the rest of this day. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, many of you in the room know that this summer we went through kind of a crazy process as a family. We bought a house. And so sometimes that is a good idea. Most of the time that's a good idea, but it's always crazy. And so as you buy a house, you have a real estate agent and you start sending one and two emails, and then you start sending three and five emails. And the next thing you know, you're sending like 20 emails a day for 60 days, and you don't even remember what they said or what was going on, what was taking place. And so as our house sold and we were buying another one, in that process, at some point, I was told that, hey, when these other people are buying your house, you're going to have to take the keys and take that to the closing, because if these people are going to own your house, they want to know that they really own it. They want to know that they can go inside. And so some point in the midst of like 300 emails, I'm going to be honest, maybe I don't have the best attention span. Maybe I stopped paying attention. But I was told, hey, you got to take these keys. And I wasn't really thinking about it. And so the day of the closing came and I opened up. I knew the name of this place and typed it in my phone. And it was like right on the New Albany Westerville line. And so I'm like, all right, got the keys. Here we go. I jump in the car. And as I was traveling there, I got a phone call and they're like, hey, we're closing up here and we still don't have the keys. These people think you're trying to rob them or what's going on. And I realized that in the emails, I had been told that this company has two offices, and one of them is in Grandview, or as you know, not very close to Westerville and New Albany. And so I was in the wrong place because I was looking at the wrong map and going in the wrong direction for the wrong reason and making these people think that I was trying to steal a house from them. And so sometimes in life, if we have the wrong map or we're headed in the wrong direction, we can think we're doing the right thing. We're following the directions. We're going where we think we're supposed to be going. And it's taking us completely in the wrong direction. And that's what I found out this summer. I was headed to where I thought I was supposed to be, and that wasn't the case. Now often we think we probably know that principle in business. You know, people who have just been headed in the wrong direction and their business fails. Or maybe in sports, you were that person who shot in the wrong basket growing up and your mom was like, no, right? We see that principle in different places in life, but sometimes we don't recognize it in relationships. And so this morning, we want to talk about relationships, but not just that. We want to define where marriage should be headed, where it should be pointed, where the roadmap is taking us. Because if we live by the wrong standard, if we live by the wrong roadmap, we may find ourselves headed in the wrong direction and even celebrating or thinking we've done something when we get to the wrong spot. And so we don't want to just talk just about marriage. We want to talk even how sexual intimacy plays into that. And so I want to warn you, I probably already have in some ways, today's going to be one of those days, if you've got like your 8-year-old son in the room, he might learn more than you want him to. So again, we have a wonderful kids ministry back with Movement Kids, and we would love for you to check anyone in back there. But this morning, we want to just continue, as Joel said, our SOS series based in the book of Song of Solomon, because relationships are celebrated, talked about, they're always in the media, they're always on our minds, and yet sometimes we don't know God's roadmap and where we're headed and where we're going. And so a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that God created love, marriage, and sex, and we shouldn't be ashamed of that. Last week, my friend Travis was here and talked about a couple different things, not awakening love until God puts it in your path and staying on his path, and even specifically ways that, that women and men of God can stand up as they're walking toward that. And so this week, we want to talk about specifically what does it look like for us to have the right roadmap for marriage and for sexual intimacy. And so we want to put down some baselines. And so I want to take you to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It's on page 4 if you've got a Bible there under your chair. We're going to be skipping around to a few different passages. We're only going to read one verse here, so you don't even have to turn there, but I want to read it to you because these are some of our baselines as we talk about God's design for marriage and intimacy. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it's on page 4, because what is the standard for marriage? What is the roadmap for marriage? This is what God told Adam and Eve in one verse as he laid that foundation. He said this in verse 24, page 4. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. After God made Adam, after God made Eve, he made them for each other, he brought them together, and he said, here's the roadmap, here's where you're going, and we see that verse. And so this is what I want you to know today. Married people should leave, cleave, and weave. Now, we've said that before. Maybe you were here a couple years ago, and we talked about that. That's a review, and yet that's one of our baselines today. Married people should leave, cleave, and weave, because that verse says a man's going to leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two are going to be united into one. And so you're going to leave behind your single life in many ways. You're going to leave behind the functionality of that and all of the different things, the different elements. And you're not going to call your mom every hour. You're not going to live in your mom's house. You're going to leave behind that life. You're going to make and form your own family. You're going to fuse the two of your lives together from your social calendar, your Google calendar, your finances, your car, your stuff. Everything's going to be together. And then you're going to weave your lives together, and that includes sexual intimacy. That is God's gift, God's design, and it's one-third of the recipe that's given there, and so it's important. And so as we talk about all these things today, the first baseline we have to have, you should in some way have left your previous life before marriage behind and grown into a married life. You should leave, cleave, make sure your life is joined together, that you're sharing everything about yourself, and you should have some instance of sexual intimacy. That's God's design. This is what God says right here. And you might be in the room thinking, like, I'm single. Should I just leave now and go to Tim Hortons for lunch or what? I don't know. I wish we weren't talking about this. This is awkward. I want you to know this is God's design. This is God's path that you should be walking on. And so the things that you're doing now should also be on this path. At no point should you say, hey, I want to go to Grandview. I think I'm going to drive to New Albany. Now, if you're directionally challenged, maybe none of this town talk has made sense yet for Columbus, but Grandview and New Albany are not close to each other, right? So if you're headed toward leave, cleave, weave, you should keep yourselves emotionally and physically and sexually in line as you're walking toward that. That's the take home that single people, people who are dating, people who are engaged can have from this passage today. So married people should leave, cleave, and weave. Not just that, but I want to read this passage from 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 5. It's on page 873. You can turn there, or I'll read it to you. Another just foundational point, a review, something that we've talked about before, but something that's so necessary. Paul says this, now regarding the questions you ask in your letter, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations. But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time, so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so we've already said that married people should leave, cleave, weave. Well, here's another one. Married people should maintain sexual intimacy. And just so you know, if you're a husband and you were about to yell amen, you can be thinking that in your mind, but you'll probably get elbowed if you say that, all right? And yet this is something that is right in God's word, all right? I didn't design marriage. I didn't make the recipe for marriage. I didn't design intimacy, and I didn't design how God wants us to model his love as we become one flesh. He designed all of those things, and he has included in his word that sexual intimacy is a part of that plan and should be regularly occurring because it helps protect your relationship. And so this passage here says that when you get married, you're giving authority and you're giving your body to the other person. And yes, it's scary to trust your body to someone else. And yes, that's part of God's design and plan. And so I have a friend, his dad is a pastor. I've shared this with you before. If you've met with me for premarital counseling, you know about this. But he likes to ask people, how often do you think that guys think about sex? And a lot of people think, well, probably every 10 seconds. And, you know, that's the joke. And then he says, how often do you think that girls think about sex? And they're like, well, I don't know, once a year maybe, you know, if their husband makes them. And so he said, let's go with those stereotypes. Let's say that the average man wants to have sex 7 days a week. The average woman wants to not have sex 7 days a week. And so he said, if their bodies are given to each other, that would be a compromise where they're meeting in the middle. And so he would always look at a couple and he would say, are you ready to meet in the middle of compromise? Are you ready to have sex 3.5 times a week for the next 40 to 50 years based on this passage and based on God's design? Some people hear that and they think like, all right now. Some people hear that and they think, wow, that's about 3.5 more times than I want to have sex in a week. And yet, I don't mean to glorify this one instance of what this pastor said, and yet I think it's a great guiding principle that takes home the point that we're saying married people should maintain sexual intimacy. That should be a regularly occurring part of a marriage that is focused on God. And so, does sex make healthy marriages, or do healthy marriages make sex? Yes. I don't even know how to chase that down or separate it. They are one in the same. And so, married people should leave cleave weave, and married people should maintain sexual intimacy. And so, single people, again, you're like, this is really awkward. He keeps referring to us. I want you to know that someone just needs to tell you that if God has marriage for you down the road, there's a plan and there's a path, and it's awesome, and it will be celebrated, and it's worth protecting. It's worth waiting. God's going to take care of you. And so sometimes I think we just need to be encouraged to remain faithful. But I want to get to our main point for the day. I want to read Song of Solomon chapter 4. And this may be the most scandalous passage you've ever read in the Bible. I don't know if you've read this one or not, but I want to warn you. I don't say that to laugh, to snicker, but this is God's word. And as we're in this series, we're pulling these principles out. I think there's something incredible here that we can learn for God's plan for intimacy and marriage and God's plan for sex. And so I want to read this out loud to you. You can smile, just don't make eye contact with me as I read this, all right? This is kind of read like a play, so it says young man, and this is what he's saying. It says, you are beautiful, my darling, beyond words. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair falls in waves like a flock of goats winding down the slopes of Gilead. You know that I love goats. You should know that. And so this is a great compliment for a wife, right? Your teeth are as white as sheep, recently shorn and freshly washed. Your smile is flawless, each tooth matched with its twin. Your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is inviting. Your cheeks are like rosy pomegranates behind your veil. Your neck is as beautiful as the Tower of David, jeweled with the shields of 1,000 heroes. Your breasts are like two fawns, twin fawns of a gazelle grazing among the lilies. Before the dawn breezes blow and the night shadows flee, I will hurry to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, beautiful in every way. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Come down from Mount Amana and the peaks of Senir and Hermon, where the lions have their dens and leopards live among the hills. You have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes, with a single jewel of your necklace. Your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine, your perfume more fragrant than spices. Your lips are as sweet as nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Your clothes are scented like the cedars of Lebanon. You are my private garden, my treasure, my bride, a secluded spring, a hidden fountain. Your thighs shelter a paradise of pomegranates with rare spices, henna with nard, nard with saffron, fragrant calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, and every other lovely spice. You are a fountain, a well of fresh water, streaming down from Lebanon's mountains. It says, young woman, awake, north wind, rise up, south wind. Blow in my garden and spread its fragrance all around. Come into your garden, my love. Taste its finest fruits. And I hope you heard me say that there shouldn't be any kids in the room right now, right? All right? I got to be honest. My mom listens to our podcast sometimes. And this week, all I could think about was, Should I tell her not to listen to this? Will she cry if she hears her son reading that passage? And I don't mean to be silly about that, but I'm thinking that most of you probably would not stand up and read that at the lunch table at work, just around the water cooler, right? You'd be like, guys, let me just tell you something that's been on my heart, some poetry I've been reading this week, right? No, because we've learned to associate a certain amount of privacy, and that probably should be there, but also just shame with things like this, because we've seen sex and sexual intimacy taken out of God's plan and design and God's path for us toward Leave Cleave and Weave so much because we know that people are enjoying things like this in sixth grade and eighth grade and all through college. And so by the time that we have that to enjoy in marriage, we just think, oh, that's really awkward. I don't want to talk about that. And yet, this is in Scripture. This is God's design. This is God's creation, not just as something that he was like, all right, you can have sex. No, no. He gave us sex for many reasons, for procreation. Sex makes babies, right? You can write that down if you're taking notes, all right? But sex also brings us pleasure. But most of all, we see that in 1 Corinthians, sex protects our bond, protects our love, protects our union, and keeps us unified. There are a lot of things that God could have given us to make us one flesh. He could have given us the high five or something, and that's just what we would have done. God didn't do that. He was creating from scratch. There weren't people or bodies or standards or culture or buildings or earth. There was nothing. And this is his good and pleasing and perfect plan for us to celebrate and be one flesh and model the love between Jesus and the church for the world through the way that we are married, the way that we love each other. And so married people should leave, cleave, weave, and married people should maintain sexual intimacy. But here's the biggest thing I think that we can learn from that passage is that your spouse is your standard of beauty. Your spouse is your standard of beauty. I mean, you read that passage and you can see someone who is absolutely captivated by their spouse. If we could read between the lines or go down the road 10 years, would there be a time that guy or that girl thought their spouse woke up and had messed up hair and bad breath? Yeah, that's probably in the sequel that we don't get to read. No, there's no sequel, okay, I'm just kidding. But there's probably a moment they thought, my spouse isn't perfect, and yet what we see being modeled here is the thing that you celebrate is what you become. If you celebrate your spouse, your attention and your gaze and your focus and your love and your delight and your attraction will stay on your spouse. And if you point out the things that are great about them, you will love those things. And if you point out the things that are great about them, that are attractive about them, you will bring out the best in yourself and you will bring out the best in them. And so your spouse should be your standard of beauty. That means that you have to keep your focus and your attention off other things, off other people, off reading things like this about other people, off watching movies like this about other people, off thoughts that put you on someone else's spouse like this. But I think what we see being modeled is it's okay to think things like this and to celebrate God's gift of sex inside the walls of your marriage. It's okay to have them be the desire of your affections. It's okay to be attracted to them. It's okay to want to celebrate being one flesh and sexual intimacy. It's okay to be excited for them to come home. And I want to tell my wife this, she's not here. It's okay that I have a 2-foot by 3-foot picture of her in my office. She doesn't think it is. She thinks it weird. It's really, really weird. I like to celebrate her. And so sometimes I look at that and think like, life is good, Mark. Life is good. And I've told her it's biblical and she doesn't believe me, but your spouse should be your standard of beauty. So if you have an office, go buy a 2-foot by 3-foot picture of your husband or your wife and put that on the wall. And when people say, who's that? Be like, that's my wife and she's hot. All right? It might be weird for other people, but you're really just putting your emotions and your thoughts on God's plan. You're celebrating that, and you're building toward a foundation of being one flesh, toward being united, and toward maintaining sexual intimacy that God has designed and that God wants. Your standard of beauty and attraction is not what you see on TV, not what you see on magazines. It's your spouse. So work hard to put your thoughts, your feelings, your speech, your emotions, and everything about you pointed toward your spouse. I want to read you a passage in Leviticus 6, and we'll bring this full circle here as we wrap up. This will make sense. It's on page 82, and it's as the law was being given to the Israelites and to Moses. This is what God said through Moses. Leviticus 6 says this: Then the Lord said to Moses, "Give Aaron and his sons the following instructions regarding the burnt offering. talking about their offerings and their altars and things that they're sacrificing to God. The burnt offering, verse 9, must be left on top of the altar until the next morning, and the fire on the altar must be kept burning all night. In the morning, after the priest on duty has put on his official linen clothing and linen undergarments, he must clean out the ashes of the burnt offering and put them beside the altar. Then he must take off these garments, change back into his regular clothes, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean. Meanwhile, the fire on the altar must be kept burning. We get it. He said that like five times, right? It must never go out. Each morning, the priest will add fresh wood to the fire and arrange the burnt offering on it. He will then burn the fat on the peace offerings on it. Remember, the fire must be kept burning on the altar at all times. It must never go out. So maybe you don't know a ton of the context of this as the law, as God's plan was being given to the Israelites, his people. But I think you could notice a recurring theme there. They kept talking about this fire and the sacrifice and the fire can't go out, the fire can't go out, the fire can't go out. And you've heard pastors talk before, so I think you already know where I'm going, but I want to give you an insight into the altar. Before the law was given to Moses, God appeared to Moses in the Bible in a burning bush, in flames of fire from within a bush. And so in Exodus 3, Moses saw that through that bush, God was in that fire and it did not burn up. And so God chose the appearance of a continuous fire when he called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and to a new land. Later on, when God was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, he appeared as a pillar of fire at night. Then God gave the Israelites the law. And so outside of the tabernacle, the fire for their burnt offerings and their sacrifices to keep them in relationship, to keep them right with God, was commanded to be kept burning, and never was it to be extinguished. In Leviticus 6, we see that it says that the fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. And it's mentioned three times, as we just read. And so one reason that the ongoing fire was so important was that it was started directly by God. That fire was their gift from God. Fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed their burnt offerings and everything on the altar. And when the people saw that fire, when they saw what God was doing, when they looked at that altar, many of them shouted for joy and they fell face down. And so the fire on the altar served as a constant and consistent reminder of God's power and God's presence. That was the altar's design in their culture. And you can look around today. We're at the Hilliard YMCA. There's not an altar in here, and we don't have fire like that. And yet I don't think that it's a scriptural stretch to see that God has given us something to remind us of his power and his presence and remind us of his love and his gifts and the way that he's working in our lives. And that is marriage. Scripture tells us that when someone looks at your marriage, they should be able to see God's love, God's sacrifice, the fruit of the Spirit, and they should be reminded of Jesus's love for the church. And so I think that you can look at some of these clues on how to keep the fire going, how to keep the altar hot, and they can apply to our marriages, because our marriages are not just something we do to have shared bills and kind of keep the grocery bill down and maybe have a kid or two so that someone can put us in a home when we're old, right? No, our marriages are an altar to God, and they are pointing people to his power, to his presence, and to his love. And so we want to keep them hot for selfish reasons, but we want to keep the altar of our marriage hot because people are watching us, and that's defining God's love. That's pointing people to God's love. And so we've said pieces of this, but I want you to know our big idea for the day. If you're going to remember one thing, if you're going to tweet one thing, if you're going to write it on your arm because you brought a marker, maybe that's what you do, I don't know. But I want you to know this. Your spouse is your standard of beauty, and it's your job to keep your marriage hot as God's altar. And so what would these guys do to keep the altar hot? Well, there were a couple things they were told to do. Verse 12, they were told, put a log on the altar, put a log on the fire, right? And if you've ever kept a fire going, if it was your job to bring in firewood when you were little, my dad would go and get firewood every summer, and he would do most of the work and pay for it. But we had to bring a couple of logs in every day, and we would get like our $1 allowance, right? And so I was making like 10 cents a log or something. Jesus has gone before us. He has done all the work. He has given us the gift of marriage. He's given us the gift of love and the gift of relationship. But he still said, and he's telling the Israelites here, put a log on it, maintain that fire. So I don't know what that looks like in your marriage, in your relationship, but that means that you have to put daily thought into that relationship. If you're a husband, you can't just talk to your wife on Thursday when you decide you really like the way she looks, right? No. That means that you have to empty the dishwasher on Tuesday. That means that you have to play with the kids. That means that you have to write her a love letter. That means that you have to put in intentional thought to serve her, to love her, and to keep the altar of your marriage, God's gift to you, burning hot all week. Consistent effort that says, Lord, I know that you've entrusted me with this gift, and I'm going to keep this altar hot to honor you and to maintain the plan. So if you want the altar of your marriage to be burning hot, put a log on it. Consistently, continually, every day. That might involve love languages. That might involve reading a book together. That might involve going on a date. That might involve a honey-do project while they're away for the weekend. I don't know what that is, but my guess is that you know what that is. And if you find yourself to be clueless, ask their friends or ask your mother-in-law, and she will tell you because they've probably made that known in some way, all right? There are things that you can do to maintain, to bless, and to encourage your marriage by putting a log on it, keeping the altar hot. The other thing that we see in this passage, it's told, is that the priests and different people that were maintaining these fires had to take the ashes out. When I moved into our house a couple of months ago, I quickly put in a fire ring, and I knew it was going to be a junky one, and I'll have to redo it in the spring, but I had to burn like enough trees to fill this whole room, and I'm not really kidding, about 4 feet high, probably filling this whole room. And so I've had a fire going for like 3 straight weeks. And when I made this fire pit, it was deep enough that Kristen was afraid that our kids would fall into it. Now I've burnt so many logs and had a fire for so long, it's actually heaped over with ashes. And so I don't have a place to have a fire anymore because over time things have come in and maintained and stayed there. And this is a metaphor probably more for people who've been married 10, 15, 20 years. Over time, there's just stuff in our relationship, right? So as we talked about sexual intimacy today and keeping the altar hot, you're thinking like, we don't even sleep on the same floor, right? I mean, I've known people that they say that, like, yeah, he usually sleeps in the basement. He's got the man cave, and right? Or I've known people that sleep in different rooms, or they communicate by yelling across the hallway. Or maybe you're thinking like, yeah, we have sex maybe once a year on one of our birthdays. Or yeah, that's where things have migrated to. That's why I opened with the illustration of a roadmap that may not be right. And yet if we know that God wants us to have sexual intimacy and to celebrate that, to keep the altar and the marriage and the gift that he's given us burning hot to point people to him, we have to regularly do maintenance. Not just put a log on it, but putting a log on it over time, things build up, right? And so you may need to have a conversation today. Maybe not in the car on the way home in front of the kids. Maybe not over lunch. But at some point you're going to say, so we're supposed to maintain sexual intimacy. Were you listening today? And it may be awkward, and it may be strained. And yet I promise you it's out of God's word. It's not Mark's opinion. And you may have to say, why do we struggle at that? Or why doesn't that happen anymore? What's happened to us? What's changed? You may have to talk about hurts in the past or things that have changed, health problems, different seasons of life. And I know that there are ups and downs to these things, but you're going to have a conversation to do some continual maintenance. And you're going to have to say, yeah, that's awkward, and we don't want to talk about it, and it's not something we want to address. And yet at the same time, we're trying to live out God's will and God's gift to us. And so you'll be saying, Lord, we're going to push through this awkward conversation because we're doing this to glorify you, to celebrate your plan. So if you want the altar of your life and your marriage, a gift from God to be burning hot, take the ashes out. Put a log on it regularly. Your spouse should be your standard of beauty, and you should keep the altar of your marriage burning hot. I hope that today in some way encourage you. I hope that you'll be willing to have conversations. I hope that if you're single or working toward that, that was encouraging and motivating. And as you look forward, that'll be the roadmap that you're drawing from. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and I'm hoping that some of you have sent some texts in. We're going to transition and see where our Q&A time takes us. But let's pray and ask God to make this real in our lives this week. God, I thank you for the things that you've shown us today. Thank you that we can celebrate your plan and your roadmap. And God, I pray just that we will be excited about your gift to us. We'll be excited that we get to live out your love. And we will be excited, Lord, to maintain intimacy and to have intimacy, Lord, so that we can know what it's like to be close to you, Lord. We can have that intimacy. Teach us about intimacy with you. And God, I pray that we will be a church, Lord, that will follow scripture. We'll have altars of marriages that are burning hot, that they point people to God's love, that they celebrate God's love and presence in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that this week conversations and interactions and breakthroughs will happen so that we can be on the path that you want us on. God, I give you this week and we give you our lives. It's in your name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, we have some different questions. I think we've got a first one here. Really hoping it's not something awkward, but we'll see what comes up. How do you know if it's time to get married? All right. I'm assuming that probably wasn't written by some of our married people, but that probably by someone single. I think that's a wonderful question and something that people are often asking. We see in Scripture that marriage is about being sacrificial. We see in Ephesians 5 that marriage is about serving and loving the other person. We even saw that today in 1 Corinthians 7. And so I've recently had conversations with people and I've explained the sacrifice of being married and being others focused. And they've said, oh, I'm not ready to do that. I don't even want to do that. And I've thought, that's fine. Keep doing what you're doing. But maybe you're not ready to get married on some level. And I don't mean this in a bad way about marriage. You're saying when you get married, I love that person so much, I'm going to let him shake up my plans and my calendar and complicate my life. And yet, there is a time when you love a person so much that not being married to them, not being united to them, not leaving behind your previous life and not mixing your social calendar and your cell phone bill and your car payments and your student debt and everything about you, not being able to leave, cleave, and weave with that person, almost comes to a point that it complicates your life. I think many people have been to that point where you just think like, and I don't just mean this on a shallow level, you've got to that point where you've thought, you know what, it'd be easier if we lived together. It'd be easier if we could wake up together. It'd be easier if we could be around each other more, if we could encourage each other more. If you can look at someone and say, you know, I'm ready, I've exercised wisdom, I'm in a spot where I'm ready to leave, cleave, and weave, and doing that will help me celebrate God's love more, will simplify my life in some ways, I think you're at a point where you can say I'm ready to walk toward marriage. Now I realize that's a 1-minute answer. I'm not trying to talk everyone in the room that's 17 into getting married or anything like that. That's an answer you'll want to talk through more with people that you know and trust. But I think if you're at a point where you can say I'm ready to do that, and it's almost holding me back and holding us back in our relationship by not stepping toward God's plan, then I think you're in a place where you can say that you're ready to get married. All right, here's another question. It says, what if you and your significant other don't share the same views on politics, religious stance, or specific points? That's not a loaded question at all, right? Whose idea was this? What is going on? Well, I've got a passage that I want to read to you that basically specifically answers that and says what God's plan is for that. It's 1 Peter. And there's a passage here. Let me pull it up so I'm not just saying crazy stuff. But I want to read this to you. And it's specifically it's written to wives whose husbands maybe at that point weren't believers, maybe weren't really sure what was going on in their spouse's life. One of them had given their life to Jesus, and the other spouse was thinking like, yeah, you're crazy. And so this is what 1 Peter chapter 3 says. It says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is worth great worth in God's sight. That passage is not shaming people that wear gold jewelry or have their hair braided. It's saying that the opportunity you've been given is to live out the love of Christ in your house and in your relationship. And yes, you may be attractive. Yes, your spouse may want to have sex with you. They may think that you're beautiful. But the thing that will stand out to most of them is your character and is your gentle and quiet spirit and will be the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And so what should you do if your spouse doesn't share the same views as you? You should humbly live out your convictions, live out your views, and let them see that your views, your God, your relationship with Jesus is changing you and is transforming you. There may be some awkwardness there. There may be some rub. And I don't want to pretend that, oh, just act like Jesus and your spouse will come to know him in 2 to 3 weeks. I've known people who have lived with a spouse who mocked them every time they left for church and didn't want to go to church with them for 20 years. And yet that's not what you're called to do. You're not called to serve God when it's convenient or to live for him if you're not being mocked. And that's different and more difficult for some people. But you are called to live your faith, to live your convictions, to model that in your marriage and let that do the talking. So whatever political view you have, if you've weighed that against scripture, you can live that out and humbly represent that and know that you're anchored in Jesus and let them see where your conviction comes from. It doesn't come from which way the wind is blowing that day. Your conviction comes from God's word. And everything that you believe comes from God's word. And so there will be times that you may feel attacked. There will be times that you may feel like you're arguing. And yet there will be moments that you can know what I'm doing is anchored in scripture. And the way that I'm living is a billboard of God's love. And you can trust that process that God is in control, that he's changing your spouse on his timeline in the way that he wants to. And you can know that he'll do that in his time. And you're doing what he's asked you to do. All right, we've got another one here. Explain the sanctity of marriage. What about homosexuality? Well, I don't know what it is with pastors and books, but people always ask. They always say things like, hey, you think you'll ever write a book? And I always said, like, I can't even read. I don't want to write a book. That was always like a joke I had, right? And as I've gotten more involved with the life of one of my cousins, and I've met he and his friends, he's gay, he's now engaged. He grew up with me in our family of churches. He went here to Ohio State. He was in Columbus, and he's now moved with his boyfriend, who's now his fiance, to San Francisco. But being involved in their lives and having an impression in their lives has changed my insight and so many things of what I see of the gay community. And I'll say this simply put. I believe that scripture is clear that God created man and woman for each other, and that marriage is designed to be between a man and a woman. But I will also say this. My cousin has helped illuminate my eyes that the Bible says that anything done against God is a sin. But as Christians, we sure do love to pick on the big three. Homosexuality, gambling, maybe pornography, right? Or different things that we pick on at different times. We always talk about those. And so there's a very easy scripture way that you could say, oh, if someone is not healthy, if they're living a gluttonous lifestyle, that's a sin. But we don't often talk about that. And so he's opened my eyes that there's some hypocrisy. It doesn't change what scripture said. It doesn't change scripture's stances. And yet the way that we interact with this issue, I believe will shape the church indefinitely into the future. This is the issue that is turning the world off to Christians and to Jesus, because I don't think we're living his heart. We see Jesus interacting with sinners. We see him attending the parties of tax collectors, and yet I don't see a lot of people thinking like, should I invite my gay friend to my party? I think a lot of people are thinking like, oh, that's not me, that's not my scene, that's not us. And so, yeah, I believe there's a sanctity of marriage. I believe that you should have a scriptural conviction that reflects God's heart for scripture, but God's heart in scripture is also that all sin is equal, and there's a passage that says, you've done this, and you've done this, and people have done this, and they've messed up in this ways, and it says, and so were some of you, but you've been washed, and you've been sanctified. Whatever sin someone has struggled with, whatever has defined their previous life is not what defines them going forward. And so we should point people to Jesus and let him change them. Often we want to point people to behavior modification before they know Jesus. And that's really putting their focus and their attention on something that's not the point. We can point people to Jesus, and when they look at Jesus, they will see his holiness. They will see his love for them. They will see him calling them to change their life. We see that all throughout scripture, that Jesus loved people exactly where they were at, but he loved them too much to let them stay in that spot. And so he would call them to himself and let them make changes and let them take steps and let their life be transformed by his love. And so that's what I would say to people that are wondering, what does it look like to live out the sanctity of marriage, and what does it look like to interact with the gay community? I think we got maybe one more here. Someone want to tell me if we got one? All right. How does the Bible address the topic of divorce? I would love, there's a passage in Matthew 19. I won't read it just because of time, but it's one of my favorite interactions with that topic. There's There's also a passage in the book of Malachi that says that God hates divorce. And I don't mean to say that to be mean or to be harsh. I know there are people in the room who've been recently divorced, but I think we would all agree that as we've talked about God's design of man and woman and marriage, God's original plan was not, hey, let's put them together for 10 years and then just shake up their emotions and see what happened. God designed marriage because he wants it to represent his love. And so that was his plan for people to stay married. And yet there's a time in scripture where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say that, well, what about in the Old Testament when Moses allowed people to get divorced? Does that just mean that everybody can do that? And Jesus said, yes, that happened, but that was not God's original plan. And so I don't mean to say that you may not have a divorced friend, that divorce doesn't happen. And yet I think we can definitively say that it's not God's plan, it's not God's desire, and it should not be our goal. And yet God can love people through that. God can redeem people. One of my favorite things that someone pointed out to me one time was that Paul was a murderer and he wrote most of the New Testament. And so there are things that will happen in your life. There are different areas and ways that you'll find that you weren't walking with God or there were different seasons. And yet I want you to know that God can love you through that. God can take you past that. And yet if you're in a season where marriage is rough, I would point for you to focus on how God has called you to strengthen that marriage and to buckle down and try to save the marriage that God has put you in and live out this design and the things that he has called us to. God, it says that God hates divorce. I think you could just say that it's not God's design. It breaks his heart and it's not what he wants for his children. And those of you in the room who are parents, those of you in the room who are older parents, I'm sure you would easily agree that that is not what you would want for your children. And so God has another plan, something that he's pointing us to. And I never want to shame someone or tell them their life is ruined or thrown away, but I would always want to point them to God and to God's love and God's plan for divorce. So I hope some of those things helped you today. If you have questions, we have leaders at our church, we have elders, we have staff members, other people who would love to have these conversations, difficult questions with you and things that you may be asking. So I want to just end this time. Let me quickly pray and we'll continue. God, thanks for today. Thanks for your word. Thanks for the ways that you point us to you and to your love and to your son. And God, we can celebrate your plan and your love. Pray that you'll continue to help us do that as we worship, as we respond to you. God, help us to be willing to take next steps and pursue you the rest of today and the rest of this week, Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen.